We're going to speak, if it's all right with the pastor, just about 40 minutes, and they're going to talk about the title of Making Marriage Melodious. Now, the books are back there. I'm going to pass those out to the ushers, if you would, to everyone that's in the room. No matter whether you're married or single, we want you to have a copy. Our church, the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collinswood, New Jersey, has produced these books, and the reason that we have them is because Pastor asked me to be here and to speak to you folks. He asked me 5 or 6 months ago. It's been so long ago. And so we got these ready. And I'm just going to just take about 8 minutes for each of the main sections of the book. And just there's many more things I could say, but I'm going to take some notes because I don't want to run over on any particular section. We're going to talk about the melody of marriage, talk about the maker of marriage, the managers of marriage, the mutuality of marriage, and the multiplication of marriage. So first, and we're going to start our clock, so we're going to stay right on course. First of all, the area of the melody, making marriage melodious. God is the composer. There's some musical terms. I played saxophone and clarinet, and my mom made me take the piano and so on. I didn't do so well with piano, but God is a composer. But we must know the score of God's composition. And then we must want to follow that score. It's in the book. It's in our Bibles. That's the score. That's what we're to follow for musicians. We want to follow it, but then we must actually follow the score. Not just want to. That's not enough. Got to follow actually. And then both husband and wife must perform their parts in this score as written. Marriage begins as a duet, not a solo. No longer do we have solo life. It's a duet. And as the Lord brings children, it becomes a trio, a quartet, a quintet, a sextet, and so on. It's an orchestra. But it still can be melodious in the family. It must be multiplied to our children. It's not enough to have a marriage that's sound and sane and sensible of our own selves without multiplying that to our children. That should be our desire. Now, music can be either a harmony or a cacophony, which is a discord completely. A melody must be easily discernible, not disguised. Melodious marriage must be discernible. That's a melodious marriage. That's a melody. Now, some of these highfalutin pianists, you know, they disguise the melody. They're all like, oh, what's that hymn he's playing? Don't even know. They have all sorts of different ramifications. The melody should not be disguised in marriage. Now, some days, marriage is not in good voice. The instruments are not warmed up. They may be cold. That makes an instrument flat, you know. It may be sharp, whatever. And then some days marriage has laryngitis. Can't speak to each other as well as we ought to. The terminology, the talking. And then some days marriage is off key, out of harmony. Maybe it's on the wrong beat. It's the wrong rhythm in the marriage. And then to make marriage melodious, we must do a lot of practicing. As Pastor said, we've been practicing in our marriage for 54 years, and we're not finished. We're still practicing. That's what the lawyers do. They practice. That's what doctors do. They practice. And sometimes you wonder if they practice enough on us. But we're practicing, and we must practice. Now, do you really want a melodious marriage? It takes two. Not just one. It takes two. It takes both of you, husband and wife. There are no marriages in heaven. It's only right now. It's your only chance right now. There's no marriages in heaven. The scriptures tell us that very clearly. And then in some marriages, there's a lost chord. A lost chord, something missing. We hope that's not the case with our marriages here tonight. Then practicing the scales is a fundamental in making melodious music. The scales, just the repetition, up and down, just to remember, that's what makes good music, the practice. We have a man in our church who's a musician par excellence. He's a tremendous man. He's 81 years old, Dick Carroll. And he plays that piano just like the old Rudy Atwood and the Charles E. Fuller quartet years and years ago. Tremendous. But he practices, he knows the scales, he can tune the pianos and so on. It takes practice on rudimentary things, like just scales. Now, another thing, marriage melody is not on a soundtrack. It's always live musical accompaniment. It's not something piped into our marriages. It's we make it ourselves. It's live. And then no one is born with the ability to play an instrument perfectly. Again, it takes practice. And so in marriage, if it's melodious, it must be practiced. Again, melody can be made with only one person. Just a solo. That's all easy. But harmony requires two or more persons. And harmony, it must be in our marriages, two or more, husband and wife. And then rhythm, doing the right thing at the right time. So these are some of the musical things that that I just thought would be thrown into the making marriage melodious. Talking about melody, so we want to go into the melodious. Now let's take a look. We didn't take quite 8 minutes for that, but we'll spend a little more time on some of the other areas. But that's the melody of marriage. Amen. Now let's go to the second point. The maker. The Lord is the maker of the marriage. The source is God. He stamped us with his own image and his likeness in the book of Genesis. The separateness was that we're to be male and female. There's no lesbianism. There's no homosexuality in the scriptures. God made them male and female, and separateness. And then the splendor of marriage that God made. He blessed them. The supplication. God said, please, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's God's supplication. The substance of man and women, the dust of the ground. It says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The soul is the real person that we can't see, but God can see. Now, the service that Adam was given was to tend the garden. Very simple thing, but he was to do it. The selectivity was that man could eat only the fruit that was freely given except one tree. He was selective. No, on that one tree, that was not to be eaten. The solitude of man, when God the Maker made us, was not good for man to be alone. He was alone, the solitude. The solution of his solitude was the creating of woman, Eve, for the man. The surgery was performed while Adam was in a deep sleep. Had nothing to do with it. Then the solemnizing it. God brought man and woman together and pronounced them husband and wife, the first marriage. God was the maker of melodious marriage. The strategy that God gave was leaving parents and cleaving one to another, becoming one flesh. The susceptibility showed that Eve was the weaker vessel, and Satan knew it. Satan knew who to talk to, and he talked to the woman. And then the sin was that Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, whatever it was. And Adam, of course, ate as well. The shame of this situation was that they knew that they were naked. God had clothed them finally with the glories and the beauties of heaven and the cloud, but when they sinned, that all was gone away and there was a shame. Then the shifting of the blame. The woman said the serpent made her do it. The man said, the woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she made me do it. And the shifting of blame. And then the sentence was placed upon in this first marriage, placed on the serpent, it was placed on the woman, placed on the man. All of them had penalties in the sentence. Then the succession was that Eve would be the mother of living. And eventually she would be the mother of a Savior down the line, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and those that trust him as Savior and Redeemer. The sacrifice there on that occasion was the coats of skin, which point toward the cross of Calvary. The death of the innocent substitute by the shedding of blood and by the innocency of that lamb, that one that was shed, at least the some of the skins, I don't know what it was from, but it was showing the points to Calvary as the Lord Jesus sacrificed for the sins of the world. Then the servitude, finally, as the sinning man would have to serve as a slave to the ground, and the sinning woman would have to submit to her husband. Now, many feel that in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before Eve disobeyed the Lord, took that fruit of the center of the garden, that tree of the center of the garden, many feel that that there was a mutuality, and there was no husband and wife subjectivity. One was not subject to the other, but they were of an equal plane. After the fall, God specifically says to Eve, you will obey and submit to your husband. So that was the penalty, one of the penalty that Eve had. Well, we move on then to the third division, the melody of marriage, the maker of marriage, the Lord, now the managers of marriage. Ephesians 5, 21 to 32, the managers, husband is one, the wife is another. If they're Christian wives and Christian husbands, there's duties that the Lord expects every one of us to submit to. Ephesians 5, 21 to 32 tells us of that. Now let's take a look first at some of the duties of Christian wives to Christian husbands. The first one is submission. Tough thing to do. Many wives say, I will not submit to my husband. If you have that attitude, please do not ever get married. As Christians, we must obey the book. And God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, if you don't submit unto the Lord, then I guess you don't submit unto your husband. But You have to if you're an obedient Christian wife. In fact, in verse 24 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." I realize that if a husband says commit sin, we ought to obey God rather than man. Just like if the government says commit sin, we ought to obey God rather than man. These are things that if the father or mother says to the child to commit sin, the child must obey God rather than man. But the general rule is we're submissive to proper government, submissive to proper rules in our homes, children, submit to proper authority of our husbands, wives are, and these are things that are proper. Now, submission is controversial. We all know that. Controversies are raging. Submission is not cultural. Some people say, some of the wives, they say, well, listen, that's just Paul. He was against women. See, he's got something against women. Therefore, we don't have to do it now. Culturally, that was all right, but now we don't have to do it. But we ought to give thanks unto the Lord, and it's not a cultural thing. Now, this other thing about mutual submission, I believe, is unscriptural. It says, giving thanks always to God for all things, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's what the verse says in the beginning, in verse 21. And some have interpreted that falsely to say that submitting one to another, you all submit yourselves, each individual, in mutual submission. No. This is the beginning of that verse, verse 21, sets the stage for 22 and all the way down to that chapter and the next chapter as well. He's saying that we've got to have some submission. There's certain things that must be in submission. Masters are, and the servants, they have a relationship, and the servants are to be submissive to their masters. And the wives be submissive to their husbands. Children obeying their parents. So this is the submission, and he lists them, but the mutual submission is unscriptural. Can you imagine if two are equally in charge of something? I mean, absolutely equally. Who's going to decide the deciding vote? See, there's no way. That's a horrible thing. What if you had to fight with yourself? Your right hand fights with the left, you see, equally, and the brain and so on. No, there's got to be someone in control, and that's the husband. He is to be in control, and the wife is to submit. You have to, I always make it a discussion of the thing, especially, now, I haven't had to tell my wife to submit for years. She's right on the ball. It's not necessary. We talk over things. We discuss things. If we agree, that's fine. If she's got a better idea than I do, that's fine too. I'll take care of it. But if we can't agree, the husband must be the deciding vote because God holds him to be responsible. He's responsible for the Lord, and that's why he has to have that deciding vote. But mutual submission is unscriptural. There's an illustration that we used to use in the Navy. I was a Navy chaplain 5 years on active duty. And, you know, in the submarines and the ships of all kinds, there's a conning tower. And someone has the con, that means they're in control of that vessel. And the illustration of mutual submission, of nobody in charge, is a million ants on a log. Get the picture? A million ants on a log, floating on the Niagara River, ready to go over the falls in about a few minutes. You get the picture? A million ants on a log, flowing down almost over the Niagara Falls. The next part of it is, and every one of those ants thinks he has the con. Every one of the ants thinks he has the con. He's in control. That's real confusion, see. And we have homes. And I know this is a popular teaching among many preachers and so on, mutual submission and so on. It's an error, I believe, indeed. And I think the Garden of Eden made the change. As God said to the woman, and thy desire shall be toward thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I think in the garden before the fall, there was some mutuality. It was not that same. But afterwards, Eve, since she was the one that got into problems, and Adam into problems, she was the one to submit to her husband. So submission, Paul is plain spoken on this. In verse 24 of Ephesians 5, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, not to other husbands, to your own. And that's another problem. Women are not to submit to other men. I realize some people teach that, but it's to your own husbands as unto the Lord, as unto Christ. The word submit, hypotasso, is what it is. It means to obey, to be under obedience, to be subject to submit yourself to, and that's what it means. And in 1 Peter 1, 3, 1 to 6, it says, likewise ye wives be in subjection This is biblical. All of us who know our Bibles, who are Christians, know that this is a biblical truth. The practice of it is another matter. The practice of it must be a willingness to submit. And then in chapter 3, in verse 5 of 1 Peter, as the women of the old time, holy women, trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And verse 6 says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. So Abraham had a wife that obeyed. She was in submission. And that's an illustration that God uses. And that's the Christian woman's role, to be in subjection and in submission. And Paul says that in their churches in 1 Corinthians 14. The women are to keep silence and to be under obedience. This is, again, people today say, well, this is Paul. He's against women. And he's But that's not a cultural thing. It's a thing that we should obey in Scripture. The subordination is there. Now, it says in Ephesians 5:23, as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. A head means head. Now, this lesbian, Virginia Malincott, wrote a book, Women, Men, and the Bible, and she says that doesn't mean head. Well, what does it mean, pray tell, see? If the husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, how is Christ the head of the church? Isn't he supposed to control the believers and the saved ones? Shouldn't he be our master and our Lord? So the head means head. The severity of it, it says in Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. I'm going to tell you, the reverence is phobetomai, and that means to fear her husband. Now, just wait a minute. Does that mean he beats her and terrorizes her? No. But there is a godly fear of authority over the wife in the marriage situation. Just like there's the fear of God. The meaning of fear, a lot of people say, well, we got to be God-fearing people. And people say, oh, that just means reverential trust. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that one in the New Testament and the other in the Old Testament, that means to have a fear of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean if we're saved, if we're born again, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, it does not mean that we're going to be quaking and animosity, but we've got to have a fear of God and His judgment against us and our sins, or we're not going to be living straight. See, so there's a fear of God. Now, in what sense does it say that wives to reverence or to have some fear of her husband? Now, because he is in charge. And as I say, that doesn't mean to beat the wives. It doesn't mean anything of the kind, but there's that word. I'm just going to lay it out. The Scripture says in our King James Bible that the woman is to reverence her husband. I just want to let you know, the word underneath that is phobeo. It's fear. Reverence is fine. I'll go with it. But it means respect. Anyway, doesn't it? And he's the authority. Now, that's the Christian lady, the Christian woman's part in marriage. So we've taken the melody, taken the manager, the maker, which is the Lord, the managers, which is the husband, the wife at least, part of it. Now let's take a look at the husband's part. He's the other part of this managerial staff in a marriage, the duet. It says in Ephesians 5:23, as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The headship is to be the husband's. And for a melodious marriage, we've got to have a home that has a head, has a control, has one in charge. And Ephesians 5:25-33, it says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there's a sacrifice in love. And husbands who don't love their wives and willing to sacrifice for them don't really love their wives as Christ loved the church. And factually, since I'm a husband and not a wife, I frankly think it's more difficult for me as a husband and you as a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church than it is for the wife to be in subjection to her husband. More difficult. How can I, a human being, sinner, lost, and then saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, love my wife as Christ loved the church? It's almost impossible. It is impossible. But that's the goal. That's the standard for every Christian husband. And we've got to have it as a standard. Sacrifice, well, how do you sacrifice? Well, you work hard, you bring in the money, you do what we can, you lift things, if you can't lift them, so on. It's a sacrificial love. Also, there's sanctification involved. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, verse 26, with the washing of water by the word. The Lord wants his bride clean, and so we should help our Christian wives to be cleansed and washed and without spots and wrinkles and be concerned for her spiritual life and her spiritual development in all these matters. Cleansing is needed. Then there's a selfishness in the man's responsibility. Selfishness. You say, wait a minute, selfish, that's wrong, isn't it? Well, let's see what the scripture says about this. Selfishness. It says in chapter 5, verse 28 of Ephesians, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That's selfish. I mean, that's in a good sense. You love him as you love yourself. Now, it says, no man ever hated his own flesh. You don't prick yourself with knives and throw darts through your chest and smack ourselves around with whips and so on, you men. I hope you don't. That's a terrible, it's a wicked sin it is. Some do, you know, it's flagellantes and so on. But no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. So we are to treat our wives just like ourselves. You say, do you treat yourself well? Yes. Do you feed yourself? Yes. And take care of your wife, see. Do you want yourself to be healthy? Then make sure she's healthy, see. Do you want her happy? Then you make sure that she's happy. See, as you said, you want to be happy? Then make her happy. It's a selfishness in a sense, but it's really selflessness as well. But it's a selfishness to nourish, to bring up and to cherish your wife as the Lord cherishes the church. And sheltering her, the word for cherish means to shelter and to keep her warm and so on. Then there's a separation that the man must understand in marriage. As a manager of this home, it says in verse 31, Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That's a principle. A new home now is established. Sometimes you leave them spatially and you move to another area of the country, another part of the town. Some of the ones over there in Lancaster area, the Amish people, they move to the back of the house, the mother and father, but they're still separate. The new ones come to the old house and they build a new addition, but there's a leaving, not necessarily spatially, but there's a leaving in principle, a leaving in thought. You have a new home. You honor your mom and dad, your mother and father, but you leave them. And that's the separation. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. What does that mean if it doesn't mean to leave, see? The apron strings are long. And some of the wives say, oh, I've got to go back to mama. And the long belt coattails of the father are long. The husband says, oh, I've got to go back to my daddy and see what you leave. Now, you can get consultation from mother and from father, and that's good. My mom and dad are with the Lord now. No more consultation. But through the years, we talk to them. We visit with them. We love them. Like your pastor said, he didn't know what love was until he was saved. I didn't either. I didn't love my dad. He was strong. But I loved him after I was saved. And because of my love for him, when he was in his 80s, he was led to Christ by my pastor that I'd been talking to him through the years. And finally, Dad accepted Christ as Savior. But the love is there. And you can get counsel from your mom and from your dad. And even if they're unsaved, sometimes unsaved people can still give honest counsel. You see what I mean? Not that we're to take the counsel of the world, but if it's a wisdom that they have. But there's a separation. And then also in this marriage, there's a sticking. What do I mean by that? Well, it says in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, and shall be joined unto his wife. That's sticking. That joining, that word for joining is like glue, a glue that sticks and adheres. That's the problem with our world today. There's not enough marriages, whether Christian or non-Christian, that are sticking. They say, oh, I get a little bit tired of this woman, or a little bit tired of this man. I'm out. And they go out. But God says, he shall be joined unto his wife. It's not for a time. It's not for a month, a year. It's for the lifetime of the couple. That's what marriage is, Christian marriage and the scriptural marriage. Now, I always have three marriage mandates. Before I will marry anyone, I married a few in the chaplain corps, and sometimes I wish I hadn't married them, but because they broke up very, very, very quickly. Both of them were lost. They weren't saved. We'll never marry a saved and an unsaved, but it's very hard. Three marriage mandates for Christians. First, the men and women must be saved. Second, the men and women must be fully dedicated, 100% to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, both the man and the woman should have a firm commitment without any question. They're going to stick together like glue to the rest of their lives. Amen. Those three things, before I'll even touch this, in marriage. And their sexuality, then there'd be one flesh. We'll take that up a little later. Then their sensibility in the thing, that you're to have, you draw with their wives according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. the managers must be praying. And then the husband's sensitivity that knows that his wife is the weaker vessel and to honor her in that regard. Then this is the third discussion, the third thing that we want to bring out, or I guess it's the fourth now, the mutuality, or rather the melodious part, the melody, the one who is the maker, the managers, now the mutuality of a melodious marriage is the fourth thing. My mother, when her high school reunion, 40th year reunion, quoted to her class the Arabian proverb. I like it. Let me quote it to you. Maybe you can't understand it the first reading, but listen to it. He who knows not, and knows not that he knows not, is a fool. Avoid him. He who knows not, and knows that he knows not, is simple. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. And I hope that we will know the things of the Lord in that same way. In the mutuality of marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, it's married love in the relationship of husband and wife. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed, the marriage bed. The sexual relation, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And this word in chapter 7, verse 2, let every man, to avoid fornication, have his own wife. That word, let him have it, is in the present tense, continuous action. Let him continue to have his own wife, and only his own wife. In verse 3, it says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. And the Greek word for render is to, again, a present tense, continuous action, continue to render and to give due benevolence. That word for benevolence is to give in answer to a claim. The marriage and married love is a claim the wife has on the husband has on the wife. There's a claim, and that due benevolence must be rendered for both. This is the conjugal duty. It's a well-minded act. And notice it says also in this verse number 3, the husband hath not power over his body. Verse 4, the wife hath not power over her body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his body, but the wife. This have not power does not have any authority. That's also a continuous act. Does not have a continuous power or rule or authority. That's the same word that we have in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave me the power to become the sons of God, the authority. And so the man does not have authority over his body once he's married, exclusive power. The wife doesn't have any authority on her body after she's married also. There's a joint ownership. Wives do not rule themselves. Husbands do not rule any more themselves. There's a joint rule. And the bodies are one another's in the married love aspect. And then in verse 5, the command is, defraud ye not one the other. Except there are five principles under that in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Defraud, you know, the meaning of defraud. It means to refuse. And that command, by the way, is in the present prohibition. It's a negative command in the present tense. The negative command in the aorist tense means don't even begin to do an action. The negative command in the present tense in the Greek language means stop an action already in progress. This is the present tense imperative. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, stop defrauding and refusing yourselves, married love. Stop defrauding one another. And then it says, except in, that means to deprive one another, to debar something for someone for something. It's an unjust unholding of someone, something that is someone else's. It's keeping back, which is another person's, and that's what sometimes happens in the marriage indeed. Another three or four exceptions that are listed in verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except to be, first of all, with consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. The exceptions listed, first with consent. There's got to be an agreement before there's a refusal of married love, husband and wife. An agreement, consent. Then for a time. It's not for a long, long time, but just for a season, a short time. What is a good purpose? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. That's a good purpose. Other purposes may be listed as well, but this is the purpose that Paul used here in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Good purpose. How long do you fast? Think of it. How long do you go without food and water? A day? 2 days? 3 days? That's a time frame as to not refusing one another married love. Now think about it. He gave the illustration of fasting and prayer. Not a week, a month, a year, whatever. I know couples that have refused one another for months and years. And you know what I think about these couples? They're sinning. That's sin. The failure to obey the Word of God in this area is sin just like any other sin. But you can give yourselves a fasting and prayer. And then it says, and then come together again, reestablish married love. Why? That Satan tempts you not for your incontinency, your lack of control. Satan's temptation, and that is sin, when we do not follow the Word of God. Now sometimes Satan's temptation is for the wife to go off with some other man because the husband is not fulfilling his duty as a husband. Sometimes on the contrary, it's the wife, the husband rather, going off with another woman because the wife fails to fulfill her plan. Nothing that says that's correct action. Absolutely wrong no matter what, but that is one way Satan tempts the marriage. Other ways, there's bickering, there's cantankerousness, there's fighting, there's all the kinds of things because you're not a unified family in the area of married love. So Satan tempts you not. There are other sentiments that could be mentioned as far as mutuality, as far as sincerity. Be sincere in your marriage. Silence, sometimes it's golden, sometimes it's yellow. Sentimentality, be sure we can take our wives out for times, different things, different places. Sociability, must be sociable. Sparkle is a good S word. You need to shine. Don't be glum about it as if you lost your best friend. Some marriages look that way. Sometimes my wife and I go into a restaurant and say, they're not married. They're too happy. We can tell them. I tell you, they're not married. See? Now, we always try to be happy because we're friendly people, my wife and I. But you can tell them. A sparkle is gone. Stability, be stable. Self-respect, keep it, don't lose it. Softness, be tender. Sweethearts, always sweethearts. My wife, for many years, taught a number of women husband-loving lessons. Says in the book of 1 Peter, is it Vani? Is it 1 Peter? Is it what is that? Love your own husband. Titus? Titus chapter 2, all right. that your wives, to love your husbands, love your children. Some of the commands to the wives. And so she took that husband loving, love your wives, love your husband, and she taught that, and she was very successful, and for many years taught many ladies, and she's written a whole series, 150 pages or something, on this subject, husband loving lesson. But be sweethearts. Stubbornness, let it not be once named among you, but that's hard, that's an awful hard. Support one another, don't have the strife. Sympathy, suffering, sometimes with sickness and in health. The marriage says that, you know, I will be with you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. And when sickness comes, that's all the more reason you might be together. Speech, be careful and guarded. Serenity, shalom, the peace, the irene in the Greek. There should be a serene time, and you can have it if the mutuality is there and if you have the managers properly addressed. And so we talked about the melody, and we talked about the maker of the marriage, which is God. He made it. It was God's idea. Is that right? Marriage is God's idea in the Garden of Eden. And the third, we talked about the managers, husband and wife, what they do, different things. And then the mutuality, as far as married love is concerned. Now the fifth and final thing, then we close, the multiplication of melodious marriage. Multiplied into our children. We have four sons and a daughter. We want our sons and our daughter to be the same as we, melodious in their marriage. We don't let it stop here, see? It's got to be promulgated and carried on. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says to Timothy, the preacher, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we have to teach our children. And there's a great stress with children and parents. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's in the present tense. It's an imperative that means stop an action. You're provoking. Stop provoking your children to wrath and anger. There's supervision involved in children. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring them up, these children, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Supervise them. Bring them up. Don't just let them go alone just to make them grow up like Topsy with no care. Bring them up. Now there's the spanking, as well as other things. Regardless of what the state says as far as discipline, the Bible must govern. If you have to pay the consequences, I don't mean beat the life out of them so that they're blue and black and everything else, and they're knocked out cold. That's not what we're talking about. But there's a scriptural reason. When does the spanking stop? When they get a little older, then you talk and so on. But there are four rules I always follow in this discipline of my children. And I tell you, we had three boys close together, 2.5 years apart roughly. Don, Dave, and Dick, and they're all boys, believe me. Then we had Diane, the girl. She's all right. Well, she can be a spitfire, too. And then we had Dan, who was quite a bit of fire. Now, he was, you know, no other brothers. He was always, I mean, much better, much easier to handle. But these two, three boys had to be handled. Sometimes my wife thought I handled them too strong, but listen, you know, you got to have that inkling. Is it time? But here's the four rules of life. Only when they need it. I did my very best. Only when they need the discipline, I discipline. But always when they need it. Only and always. Never pass it up. If you don't get them, every single day, they're not going to learn, see. Only when they need it, but always when they need it. And then third, the proper discipline. The right kind, the right attitude. And fourth, sufficient discipline. The right amount, never too little, never too much. Those four rules, I think, should every one of us should be interested in. The minimum force necessary. Minimum force necessary to do the job. There's some verses of Scripture in the right to discipline your children. And the social workers today don't believe in these verses of Scripture. I do. The Bible tells it. The Bible preaches it. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. God's for correcting our children. Why? Because we wanted to bring them up straight. Multiply a melodious marriage. In Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means early. Don't wait till they get 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. Get them early. See? The sparing. Then there's the spoiling aspect. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there's hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. They're spoiled. Otherwise they're going to be spoiled while there's hope. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then the stupidity. I like this one. The stupidity of children. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from it. Foolishness, that's stupidity. It's there. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies, the Scripture says to the children. Proverbs 23:13, the salvation of the children. Notice, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. And that word beating in the Old Testament, in the King James Bible, doesn't mean to smash him and hurt him. It means spank him, it means discipline, it means corporal punishment. If thou beatest with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. The salvation. If that child won't obey mom and dad, they're not going to obey the Lord. See, there's a salvation that's involved in the discipline. And then the shame. Proverbs 29:15. Heed the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. The shame. And then the serenity, the peace. Proverbs 29:17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. He shall give delight unto thy soul, the rest. So when we chastise and spank, but then they're speaking to him. And the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the nurture is the discipline, corporal discipline. The admonition is the talking and speaking. Never talk first. If he needs the discipline first, then talk after. If you talk before, he'll try to talk you out of it. That's the way it is. And always be kind and calm and cool and collected. There's two opposite words to grasp. The rod, that's corporal punishment. Reproof, that's admonition and speaking. There's examples in the Scripture, the sad examples and the good examples of bringing up children. The sad ones, for instance, in Eli. He was a priest of the Lord, but his sons lay with the women of the congregation. They stole the offerings of the Lord. They're horrible. And the Lord wanted to slay them. And also the sinning of Samuel's sons, a bad example. The multiplication of the melodious marriage wasn't there. His sons were brought up and they turned aside for bribes. They were evil and the Lord was displeased. But there are some good examples in Scripture also of multiplying this marriage and good children, good bringing up. For instance, in Ruth. In Ruth 1:16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee to Naomi, or return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. She had an upbringing that was catching. The same with the searching of Joshua and Caleb. They must have had a good home, because in Numbers 14:6-9, when all the other 10 said, we can't take these Canaanites, we can't go in, Joshua and Caleb says, rebel not against the Lord, God is with us. He will deliver us. The steadfastness of Daniel must have had a tremendously good home. In Daniel 1:8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He had to have a stable home, a good home, a multiplied home. Then the standing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, bow down or you'll die and be thrown into the furnace." He said, "We will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Good homes, good parents, multiply that melodious marriage. The other thoughts for children, of course, support and surrender and success and study. Stubbornness is there, and safety and schedule and sample and schooling and sanctuary and scrapping. Satisfaction, security, self-confidence, self-control, self-esteem, self-respect, self-sufficiency, scripture, sermons. A lot of these S words, I just throw them in there. They're in the book. You look at them. Spirit, but time is up. Spirituality and shamelessness, shelter, shyness, stability, stigma, sorrow, and strategy. We must have a strategy to include and to encourage our children the best way we can so that our marriage can be multiplied. Now, let me ask you this. If you don't have it, do you want to multiply it? I don't. I wouldn't. If you don't have a melodious marriage, I wouldn't tell anybody about it. I wouldn't speak about it. I wouldn't tell your children about it. What do you do then? Make it melodious. Make it harmonious. Realize the Maker was God. He's in favor of it. Realize that you're a manager and you've got to follow the Scriptures. Realize there's a mutuality in your married love. And realize that to make it melodious, you've got to be together in harmony, and then you can pass it on to your sons, to your daughters, and to your grandchildren. When they see mom and dad or grandfather and grandmother melodiously married, happily married, for all those many years, it's catching. It's catching, believe me. And may your marriages, everyone in this church, be just as melodious, so that you can multiply that and people can see that you follow the Word of God. He's the Maker of the marriage. He's given us the rule book. He's written the composition, the score in marriage, the melody. He told us how to be happy and how not to be happy. You think after 54 years we never had a fight? You think after 54 years we never disagreed? You don't know anything about human nature. You got a wife that's strong for the Lord. You got a husband strong for the Lord, but still you're going to bat heads. But you patch the thing up and go on about your business. It's like a storm at sea. And we had many storms at sea. Military Sea Transportation Service, a chaplain out there. One of the biggest Atlantic storms I can ever think of. That old ship was tilting about 17 degrees, almost ready to go over. We had the best attendances in our services of ever. People are scared to death. Scared to death. And I tell you, never take a lifeboat in the stormy sea. Stay with the ship. Lifeboat will let you down. Stay with the ship. It's going to stay. I asked the captain myself. I said, "Sir," I said, "how many degrees before it will go over?" He said, "Maybe about 20. It was 17. He said, "Okay, that's enough for me." In other words, not going over. But remember, the stability of marriage. Stay with the ship. Don't go off in a lifeboat and say, stay with the ship, and the Lord will help you and will bless you. Now, Pastor, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I want to give, as a present from our Bible Today Baptist Church to everyone that's here in the room, one of our books that we wrote for this purpose. He asked me 6 months ago. I had already talked on this subject at a camp one time. I had four or five nights. So you can see I just summed up here four or five different nights in detail. So I got the notes out and said, "Well, let's put a book out and give it to these people." And Pastor, if you can have every one of the people here and take the rest of them. I got about 50 of them. I don't think there are 50 of us here. If you want to have some people that are not here, if they'd like to have the books, go ahead and give it to them. Pastor, I'll turn it back over to you. May the Lord honor and bless your ministry here.